Well, I'm going to talk with you about politics. Not really. I'm going to talk with you about government. I'm going to try to stay out of politics as much as I can. And I'm going to talk with you about what I don't think should be controversial, because I'm just going to use the Bible and the history in the Bible to get to this point, why government exists and how we should relate to government. And perhaps this will help inform you when you, if you haven't filled out your ballot yet. And if you haven't, at the end I'm going to urge you to spend some hours and pray and pray some more and work through that and talk with other people, because it's your duty as a Christian to fill out that ballot and to send it in. Before we start, let's pray. Dear Lord, please be with us as we talk about government and why you instituted government and how we should relate to government, and help us understand that government has a purpose made by you, but it is not our salvation, but our salvation rests only in your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, there's an outline. I don't think we have slides, but you should have an outline. And it would be good to look at it, because I'm going to roughly pretty much follow it. If you look at the scripture there, boy, there's like entire chapters. We'll be reading every one of them completely. And we might be here till noon or so, but it's pretty important, so that's the way we'll handle it. Only partially kidding. So starting with Noah. Usually when you think of Noah, you think about the flood. You think about the world being destroyed. And you don't think about government. But in a sense, Noah is the beginning of government. If you look at Noah chapter 6, it tells us why God decided things are bad. Genesis chapter 6. Noah, yeah. You know what I meant. Okay. Yeah, if I misspeak, just like fill in the right word, okay? All right, 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted he had made man, and it grieved him to his heart. So I said, I'll blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Going on to, let's see, let's go to 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Depending, if you read some of the sort of modern language translations, you can even see some place where they say basically there was a crime wave across the earth, and God said, it's time for me to wipe out man. And that word violence in 11, I think, is directly from the Hebrew. The word violence, in other words, murder, rape, assaults, burglaries, robberies, men killing other men, torturing other men, raping, etc. And God was fed up with it, because God is holy and he is just, and he couldn't stand it anymore. So then God goes to flood the earth. When we get to chapter 9, verse 5, so if Noah gets off the ark and God says, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. In a sense, that's the institution of government, because it is from his fellow man I will require a reckoning. If you think back to Cain and Abel, when Cain killed Abel, it wasn't straightened out by Adam or any other brothers, if there were any other brothers or cousins that already existed. It was straightened out by God. And then between Cain and Abel up to the time of Noah, we don't really know what government there was, if there was any at all. But we get to 9, 5, and 6, and God's specifically telling Noah, it's the duty of man, I require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. In other words, God is setting up government, and so that if one man murders another, then it's up to men to straighten that out and to do justice. This is the beginning of government. Next, we're going to go to Micah, and you think, what does Micah have to do with government? In fact, you might have thought, who is Micah? Why is Micah in the Bible? And we're going to talk about Micah again, and we did 2 weeks ago some because, well, that's what we're doing in the men's Bible study, and so we're pretty tight with Micah lately. Micah was a prophet during three different kings of Judah, and you can see their names there. And see, on the right, what I've done on this outline is kind of listed the governmental figures that were in power during the time of whichever biblical person I'm talking about. So Micah was a prophet during the time of King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the 11th and 12th and 13th king of Judah, which was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdoms, when those 10 tribes had split off way back in the time of Solomon and Rehoboam, a couple hundred years before, had split off from the southern kingdom, which had Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, king after king after king, were evil, worshiping idols, doing evil things like Ahab, for example, who coveted a field and coveted Naboth's vineyard, got upset about it. His wife said, well, don't worry, I'll just have him killed. And she, through trickery, had Naboth killed so that Ahab could have this guy's vineyard. That's that kind of crime that God really doesn't like. In Micah's time, he really prophesied only to the southern kingdom, to these three kings and the leaders at the time, and he prophesied roughly about two things, idol worship and injustice, which was mostly crime, where the powerful were stealing from those who are weaker. And it was in pretty graphic terms. And of these three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, actually two out of these three kings followed the Lord and worshiped him and set a good example. Jotham and Hezekiah, particularly Hezekiah, there's whole chapters about how he trusted the Lord and how the Lord helped save the people because of Hezekiah's faith. Ahaz, on the other hand, he only ruled for a few years and he was truly evil. Not only did he worship idols, but he even sacrificed his own children to idols. Not a good thing. God did not like that. So here we are in Micah. I got to move this microphone. That was a bad joke, sorry. Okay, Micah 2, 1 through 3. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Micah kind of had three time frames that he addressed. The immediate time, the sin that was going on in the nation of Judah, which was the southern kingdom. Also the time in the next, say, 100 years, he said the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to get you. And in fact, the Babylonians did come and the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the people of Judah and killed most of them. And that was going to happen about 100 years from now. Micah also talks about the end times. And not just about when Jesus comes at his birth in Bethlehem, which is in Micah chapter 5, but also when Jesus rules in the end times. But on behalf of God, Micah spoke to the leaders of Israel, and God was not going to tolerate this crime, this violence, this sinfulness that was contrary to God's law. Let's look at 3, 1 through 5, even more graphic. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. So in other words, he's talking to the government of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones? who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. You know, we think that sometimes our government isn't very good here. Things aren't this bad in America as they were in this time in Israel, and the type of thing that the leaders of Israel were doing to the poor people of Israel. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. And there were many false prophets at the time. And they weren't all working for networks that have, you know, initials like CNN. And that's not political. Who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. In other words, the false prophets were basically working for money and nothing else, and not for the truth. So Micah's, one reason why I'm including Micah in here is when we relate to our government, we have to relate honestly. And we need to be truthful, even if it's, as Micah had to do, you're calling out your government for abusing the poor and killing them, which is what the government of Israel was doing at the time. But on another note, I want to read some verses from Micah chapter 4. Because, well, obviously this is much more hopeful, and it also gives us perspective on government. It shall come to pass in the latter days, and in the latter days, I believe, are the end times, which maybe are coming up very closely, but we're not there yet, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So in the end times there will be a time when the nations turn to Israel under God's authority to find the truth and to find the law and to be just. And he, that's the Lord, shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That last verse, we talked about this in men's Bible study, Leith 4:4. They shall sit every man under his vine and his fig tree, was a favorite verse of George Washington. That's what he hoped for America, was that he would stop being in battle, because, you know, about 8 years he had to be out in the field in the Revolutionary War, and he just wanted peace. He just wanted to go back to Mount Vernon, be able to plant his crops, maybe have his neighbors come over and eat dinner with he and Martha, and to enjoy the land that God had given him. That's the ultimate, not just dream. That is what will happen in the end times. But who will bring that to us? It won't be no government will ever make it so that every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Only God can do that. And there is no utopia from government, and we know that from the Bible. Let's talk about Daniel. And when we think about obedience, when we think about Daniel, sometimes we think about civil disobedience. But really, Daniel is about obedience to government and honoring government and respecting government. Now, I can't read every bit of Daniel chapters 1, 4, and 6. And you would just die if I did, because it's long. But go back and look back at the story of Daniel, maybe on your own. Read chapter 1. Chapter 1 begins with Daniel being abducted, kidnapped from his country, from Jerusalem, as he's a young man, probably a teenager, and taken to Babylon. Probably his parents, were some type of aristocracy, and they were probably all killed, because nearly all of the wealthy people, all of the leaders of Judah, the southern kingdom, were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his forces. The Babylonians were a highly effective military force. They had had enough of the, they had been allowing Judah to rule itself, but then they'd had enough of Judah and its revolt and not paying their tribute and not following what the Babylonian king was saying. So they went in and they just destroyed the place. And when they destroyed the place, probably almost everybody was dead, except for they took some of these youth who they thought had been educated, and they would use them as workers in the Babylonian kingdom. And the Babylonian Empire really ruled almost all the world at that time and became fantastically wealthy and powerful. So here's Daniel, taken away with some of his buddies as a teenager after his city and his nation have been destroyed. And you think that might make him a little bit angry and a little bit bitter. But he gets to Babylon, and he's told, okay, you're going into a training program for the king. You're going to be one of the king's workers. And he gets into the training program, and he said, you're going to eat this fine food the king gives you, because the king expects you to be healthy and strong, like a gladiator. And he says, ooh. And he realizes what he's going to eat probably are things that are unclean, contrary to Jewish law. And he doesn't think he should eat them. Respectfully, he goes to the chief eunuch who was over him and his buddies and say, sir, could we maybe just have some vegetables and water for a while and see what happens? And the chief eunuch is afraid, because back then, if you're, say, a bureaucrat in any empire in the ancient times, you don't do what you're told, what happens? Execution. You know, they don't mess around. It's not like you get a court hearing or something. No, you just get killed. King told you to do something, you're not doing it. The king said, feed these guys the best food we have. Give them the best teachers, the best education, because I expect these guys to help rule my vast empire. And the chief eunuch's afraid that he's going to get killed. But Daniel respectfully says, can you just give us a 10-day trial period with the vegetables and the water? Now, I don't know what these vegetables were. They were probably even better than the vegetables we get at Walmart or King Supers. But they were super. And God blessed Daniel and his buddies. And 10 days later, the chief eunuch realized, these guys still look good. I'm going to let them follow their God, because they're going to make me look good. And it turned out that Daniel and his buddies, they studied hard, they were respectful. At the end of 3 years, they were at the top of the class. Daniel ends up serving successive kings. He serves Nebuchadnezzar, he serves Belshazzar, he serves Darius the Mede, and he rises up usually to the number two or number three people in whatever empire he's serving, because he's doing what God tells him, and he's honoring the ministers that God has put over the people. I want to read you a tiny bit from Daniel chapter 4, because it's maybe something you haven't read very much, but it helps us understand who kings are. Nebuchadnezzar, this great king who was so powerful, who created the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, if you ever heard of them, they were supposed to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, who had defeated not just Israel, but every other country around him. Nebuchadnezzar grew a little bit full of himself. Daniel was his number one guy. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Nobody could interpret it. Daniel could. And Daniel said, oh, I wish it wasn't so. Because even though Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the empire that defeated Daniel's family, his nation, his city, his home, and destroyed it, Daniel was still serving Nebuchadnezzar and treating him with respect and honor, and I think even love. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream was, you know, that there would be a tree, and it was you know, sheltering all the earth, and all the animals were under it, and it was a glorious tree. Then it was chopped down. Well, Daniel knew what this meant because the Lord told him. It meant that Nebuchadnezzar, for 7 years, was going to have a psychiatric illness that basically made him think that he was a beast of the field. So this great king ends up not ruling for 7 years because he's like eating grass. And his hair is growing and his nails are growing and he's turning into a beast. And it's all because of his pride. And Daniel warned him, maybe God won't do this to you if you don't grow proud. But he did. And after 7 years was up, and King Nebuchadnezzar got his right mind back, here we are in verses 34 through 36. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar said. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. That's God. Nebuchadnezzar, this great king who was full of pride, now realizes it's God who had made him powerful. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? The same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. God is over all the kings, the presidents, the governors, the congressmen, the senators. God is over all of them. Now let's talk about Jesus. Did Jesus actually give any great discourses about government? No. But he certainly told us what his opinion of government was and how he treated government officials. I particularly want to talk about tax collectors and soldiers. Nobody really likes the IRS. But the IRS is probably not as bad as tax collectors were back then. Tax collectors were Jewish men who had a job to do on behalf of the Romans, and they often skimmed some off the top, took some extra. They were hated because they were working with the Romans. They were hated because they stole extra money. They were hated because they were rich. They were hated because they had these great government jobs. They were just hated, and they were viewed as just sinners. A tax collector was in the same category as a prostitute. Except for in Jesus' mind and Jesus' heart. Look at Luke 18. You know, Jesus called out of his 12 disciples, one of them, Matthew, was a tax collector. Why did Jesus pick a tax collector? I think it's because he loved tax collectors. He loved everybody. And he thought, maybe this guy might actually follow me. He wrote the book of Matthew. And he did follow him, even though he'd been a tax collector. Jesus even used tax collectors in his parables. The Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18:9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Ugh. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Like with the Samaritans, Jesus goes out of his way in parables and stories to favor the tax collectors. They're government officials, but Jesus favors them. So it tells you something about what Jesus thinks about government. But if you think about taxes, if it wasn't for taxes, Jesus would have never made it to Bethlehem. In fact, back in Micah 5, chapter 5, verse 2, it tells us that from Bethlehem is where the Messiah would be born. Everybody was looking for the Messiah. And when the wise men came and they went to Herod, he said, Herod found his leaders, his spiritual leaders, and they all said, well, he's probably going to be born in Bethlehem, and that's where Jesus was born. But he was born there because Caesar decided he needed to know where everybody in his entire empire was, take them to their hometowns, and tax them. And that's why Joseph went to Bethlehem, was because of taxes. And then that same Herod, Herod who was the king who was working for the Caesar at the time, Octavius, I think it was, Herod is the one that killed all those children, everybody two and under, that Jesus and Mary and Joseph escaped from. But Jesus knew Herod had done this. Yet Jesus still honored government officials. And of course, I've got Caesar in there because the famous story when the lawyers, you got to like those lawyers, when that lawyer came up to Jesus and says, well, Jesus, what do you say to this? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, well, hand me a coin. Well, whose picture's on there? Well, it looks like Caesar's. Render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, unto God what is God. Jesus is making it very, very clear that we are to pay taxes and obey our civil leaders. But God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, was much greater than Caesar's kingdom ever would be. More eternal, more powerful. It was a kingdom of the heart. At some point in time, perhaps in the near future, it's going to be a kingdom not just of the heart, but politically, we won't have presidents anymore. We won't have governors. We'll only have the Lord as our king, and we'll be so much better off. Amen. Okay, let's talk about Jesus and soldiers. Luke 7. And as a old soldier, I just like the stories about soldiers in the Bible. After he'd finished all his things in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion, that's a Roman soldier who's in charge of 100 soldiers, so he has some authority, had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So this Roman centurion actually is good to the Jewish people. He's keeping law and order. He's doing his job as a civil official. He's maintaining the peace, maintaining order, but he also recognizes the one true God. That's why he gave money to build the temple or build the synagogue in this town. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. I say this soldier had a real advantage because he understood authority. And once he understood authority and he realized, you know what, I know who Jesus is. Jesus is God himself. He has the authority to heal people. He is way, 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 way above me. I don't deserve to even go talk to him. But I'll ask him, and I know that he has that authority as God himself, that he can heal my servant. And Jesus did. And part of this thing about government is we need to be thinking about authority, particularly when we get to the notion of civil disobedience. Authority starts with God. But then God gives authority to his ministers. And when we get to Romans 13, we'll see our governor, Polis, we may like him, we may not. He is a minister of God to keep law and order appointed by God. So is our president. Our President Biden, you may not have voted for President Biden, but he is our president, and he is a minister of God to keep law and order for the protection, prosperity, and peace of the people. Now, does he always do it well? No, and we'll get to that, but these are ministers of God, and so we need to treat them probably much better than we do. Okay. Pilate. He's a procurator, governor. Jesus appears before him, John chapter 19. Pilate, I think, is sort of trying to do the right thing. He's told to keep the peace. That's what he was told before he went to Jerusalem. And it was a tough job because all of the guys probably like Pilate had buddies that were sent off to be governors of different areas, and when Pilate got there, hey, you're going to Jerusalem, he's like, oh no, those people are difficult to deal with. You're supposed to go keep the peace. Well, he's going to go there, he's going to keep the peace, but he's also, the Romans had a sense of justice. The Roman law, actually, I studied in law school, so I had a whole class on Roman law. Roman law was effective because it was mostly just. And that is why the Romans were able to rule the world for about 1,000 years, because they were mostly just. They mostly kept the peace. They protected the people. They stopped murderers. They stopped crime. They created law and order. Pilate, though, was under a lot of pressure and wasn't able to stand up to it. He was talking to Jesus, trying to figure out what is going on. Entire time he's talking to Pilate, and remember, Jesus is the Lord God of the universe. Pilate, I think, was a failure at this moment. His own wife said, you know, watch out for that man. I had a dream about him. And Pilate can talk to Jesus and realize, you know, this guy has done nothing wrong. There's no reason why I need to be crucifying him. Yet he's in a quandary because there's about to be another riot, and he doesn't want the news of a riot to get back to Rome. And Pilate says, you will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And here's Jesus' answer in 19:11. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the sin. In other words, the Jewish leaders had an even greater sin. But Jesus is making the point to Pilate, your only authority is coming from heaven above, from God himself. And Pilate's starting to think it through, and he's starting to get scared. At the end of 19, I've got in the outline about where Pilate says, well, he's the king of the Jews, and that's what he put over Jesus, and it's sort of ironic. I don't know if Pilate was trying to be sarcastic, if he was trying to embarrass the Jews, or in fact, if inspired from the Lord, he really was just telling the truth. Jesus was the king of the Jews as well as the king of the whole earth, and when he comes back, and he comes back with a sword, he's going to straighten everything out. And there will be justice. The Jews, sadly, the Jewish leaders at that time said, this is at the end of 19. Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. That's pretty sad. Yes, they're supposed to respect, but they didn't really respect Caesar. They didn't really honor Caesar. They just hated Jesus because he was a rival to them. So let's talk about Peter. Now, I've got 3 whole chapters in there, 3, 4, and 5, and we're not going to talk about all of them. But we pretty much know Romans 13, 1 through 7 by Paul and what he says about civil authorities. But Peter says something similar we're going to read But before we get there, let's just talk about what happened to Peter. In chapter 3 of Acts, the Holy Spirit has come. He's filled the apostles with his power. Peter has no money, but he walks into the temple. He and other apostles sees a crippled man who's 40 years old. He's been sitting in front of the temple for years and years and years begging. And the guy looks to him for money. He says, well, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the dude gets up and walks. And he's jumping and he's leaping and he's praising God. Because of the power of Jesus through Peter that he was raised. And so then Peter is dragged in front of the high priest and the Jewish authorities. And they ask him, how are you doing this? Why are you doing this? And what name are you doing this? I'm doing this in the name of Jesus, the one that you crucified, that he is Lord of the universe. And that's the power by which we've raised this man, and he's the salvation for everyone. Thousands of people become Christians because of this. They decide to threaten Peter and say, don't do it anymore, and don't use the name of Jesus. They can't very well just punish Peter right then, because this guy that was lame for 40 years is standing there saying, well, I don't know what happened except for he said in the name of Jesus and here I am walking. And probably almost everybody had seen the same crippled guy for years and years and years. Well, fast forward, not very long after that, Jesus is back in the temple, or Peter's back in the temple preaching again. Preaching in the name of Jesus, healing many people in the name of Jesus. The high priest and the leaders are like, what's going on? They bring Peter back in. They bring the other apostles back in. They beat him. They throw him into jail. These are civil authorities. And they beat him. They throw him into jail. Angels come at night and release him from the jail. That's not the only time that happens. Go to Acts chapter 12. King Herod is now in authority over Jerusalem. Stephen has already been stoned to death. Jesus, of course, was crucified. The apostle James, brother of John, was murdered by King Herod. Then King Herod goes and arrests Peter again for preaching in the name of Jesus. Throws him in jail, and angels pull him out of jail again. This is Peter's experience with civil authority. They beat him, they throw him in jail. They beat him, they throw him in jail. What does Peter always say? When they say, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus, Peter always comes back with, well, I'll let you guys be the judge. Should I follow God or shall I follow you? And then he goes back to preaching because he knows his higher authority is God. God's ministers are those chief priests. Or King Herod is God's minister, but if God's minister is telling you to do something that's completely contrary to God himself, then you have to obey God. That's what Peter did. He wasn't disrespectful. He didn't mock. He didn't ridicule the leaders. He didn't lead a revolt. All he did, though, was what God wanted him to do, which was preach in the name of Jesus. And he had that power from the Holy Spirit, so he kept doing it without fear. And let's read what Peter says about civil authorities. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Sorry, I'm taking a second to get there. Gives you a chance to look at your outline. You can decide if I'm sticking with it. Okay. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every tuition. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So even though these civil authorities had beaten Peter so many times, thrown him in jail so many times, he's still preaching to honor the civil authorities and to obey them. Peter is not about leading a revolt against the Roman Empire or any of its governors, but he's about the Lord's work, which is the salvation, which is our relationship with God. All right, the Apostle Paul, same kind of things happened to him. He is probably even beaten even more than Peter. Acts 16, Paul is in Philippi, and he gets thrown into jail. Not the first time. And he gets thrown in jail even though he's a Roman citizen. He hasn't had a trial. There's an earthquake. And he and Barnabas are singing. And the Philippian jailer says, "Wow, I need to kill myself because the Romans are going to kill me because I'm losing all my prisoners." But Paul and Barnabas or Silas do not run away. They do not flee authority. They stay in the jail, and they say, "Hey, you haven't lost anybody. Don't kill yourself." And he says, "Well, what do I need to do to be saved?" And he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul and Silas care about this Roman jailer, even though they'd been beaten with rods and they'd been thrown in jail for doing nothing. They still care about this Roman jailer. And they don't disobey. They don't, even though their chains have been broken and the jail has been destroyed, they don't run away and get the guy in trouble. They stay there and they preach to him about the Lord. Because they actually, I think, they love this guy. And this guy and his family are baptized after they become Christians. All because Paul and Silas didn't run away, didn't cause trouble, but sent an example of love and honor of civil authorities. Think about later on, I've got Acts 26. That's when Paul's been arrested again. He's been arrested in Jerusalem. He's almost been killed by the chief priests and the high priests and the authorities. A Roman takes him and he's sitting in jail for a couple of years. Finally, he appears in front of a governor named Festus. And then in front of King Agrippa. And this is in Acts 26. The whole chapter is when he appears in front of these guys who are supposed to be ruling in his case, he basically just tells about the Lord and about how he became a Christian and about how he was blinded on the road to Damascus. And both of this king and this governor say, "Whoa, Paul, are you driven insane?" He goes, "No, I'm driven by the power of the Holy Spirit." And they ask him, "Do you think that in one day we'll become Christians?" And he says, "Well, I hope you do." Because what he's doing, he's not unhappy about being in jail, because here's a chance where he can talk to this King Agrippa and he can talk to this governor and he can tell them the truth. He can give them the gospel. And he's obviously honoring these civil authorities so that he has a moment where they'll listen to him. Now, let's also think about Paul. Before we read Romans 13, Paul's writing Romans at about the time of Nero. Some of the Roman empires aren't such great guys. We've all heard about Caligula and him like turning his horse into a senator. Roman Senate didn't like that much. Nero, he becomes emperor when he's 16, probably a little bit young for that. His mom, who's Queen Agrippina, kind of rules for him, and he's got some counselors, and he does okay the first couple years. He gets married almost immediately, probably a little bit young. Second wife, he really loves her. She's very beautiful. But at some point in time, he's upset with her. She's pregnant. He beats her to death. He kills his own mom because his mom keeps running things and he's tired of it, so he has her killed. A few years before he dies, and he starts persecuting, a few years about the time he starts persecuting Christians, he marries a boy. I mean, we think things are messed up now. Nero marries a boy. The boy is supposed to look kind of like his wife, the one that he beat that was pregnant, who he really loved, but he must have gotten drunk and beaten her. I don't know what happened, but it was bad. He marries this boy, dresses her up like a girl, And his last couple of years of his life, he's married to a boy. So we think we have problems with, like, the transgender stuff and the homosexuality. They had problems back then, too. And this is the guy who's emperor at the time when Peter says, honor the emperor. So if we're having trouble honoring our president or our governor, they're probably not quite as bad as Nero was or Caligula or anywhere close to it. But it was the will of God that we honor whoever's over us. So let me read to you. In fact, we read Romans 13 before. You get to the end, render under, pay your taxes, honor those to whom honor is due. You know what it means. So questions. And probably you're like, boy, is this guy going to wrap it up? So I'm getting close to that. Why does government exist? Government exists because God made it exist. He instituted it. Just like he instituted the family. God instituted the family. He instituted marriage, a man and a woman, way back at the beginning of Genesis. And even though every husband isn't perfect and every wife isn't perfect, it's still God's institution. We don't throw it out because, you know, we don't stop a marriage because our wife doesn't always do what she ought to do. Or our husband isn't always the greatest example of, you know, of a spiritual leader. We don't stop the marriage. Well, it's kind of like that with our government. Our government isn't always perfect. Our government is still instituted by God. And so we still have to follow it. Why else does government exist? It exists because pure justice, way back in the time of Noah, too much crime, too much violence. Ultimately, the goal of government is so that every man can live under his own vine and his own tree. But we know that government can't get us there. And anybody that thinks that government is going to get them to that perfect peace and prosperity where everybody's equal, everybody has the same, and there's no more sin, there's no more crime, it's not going to happen. Because human nature is such, it cannot help happen. And sometimes, probably all of you, if you're older than, say, 20 or 30, have run into injustice. And injustice happens. I was, 30 years as an Army Judge Advocate, and I can tell you, there were a few times where I knew at the end of a court case whether it was prosecutor, truth hadn't really come out. Justice hadn't really come out. Sometimes it was even everybody in the system, the judge, the military jury, everybody's trying, and you just couldn't figure out what happened. Just lack of knowledge, lack of discernment, lack of facts. That won't happen when Jesus rules. He'll have all the facts, and his judgment will be perfect. But in our time, sometimes our government lets us down because there's people in it. Sometimes it's just out of bias. Sometimes it's out of evil. Sometimes it's out of incompetence. Sometimes it's just people are trying, and they just can't do it. Just too hard, particularly some of those sexual assault cases I had. A man and a woman drunk in a hotel room, two young soldiers that are like 19, shouldn't be where they are. Their stories conflict. There's not very much physical evidence. You throw it in front of them. Nobody can really tell what happened. And it doesn't mean that something bad didn't happen. On the other hand, maybe nothing happened and there was no crime. It was just ordinary sin and fornication. Who knows? We just couldn't sort them out sometimes. But ultimately, God's justice will be perfect. Why should we obey civil leaders? Well, because God appointed them. Because out of fear. Because if you don't, and you rob a 7-Eleven, or you beat somebody in the street, or you commit a crime, well, it's hopeful that the government will find that and will punish it. That's what's expected. Our conscience also will be better if we follow the rules given to us. And just personally, you have to pray about this, but let's say, this may sound petty, but let's say the speed limit on Meridian Ranch Boulevard is 35. Well, then go 35. If you're going 45, maybe you're not going to get caught. Who knows? But there are little kids around. You might hit somebody. There's teenage high school drivers around. They're bad drivers. You have to be careful. You know, let's, you know, if it's a stop sign, stop at it. Why not? We need to avoid offense. Peter, particularly in his passage there in 1 Peter 2, wanted Christians to set an example. The Jewish people had a reputation of revolting against the Roman Empire. And that's why there were, in 67 AD, the Romans came in and just said, you know, enough of all this rebellion, and destroyed Jerusalem. And then the Jewish people were spread out all across the empire. The Christians needed to distinguish themselves as being supportive of the empire, supportive of law and order, because they wanted to be able to have a message of salvation, which wouldn't be heard if they were trying to lead a revolt against Nero, Caligula, or whoever was the current emperor. Okay. What should we do for civil officials? Honor them, respect them, pay taxes, and we should pray for them. Now, that was over in Timothy. I didn't get time to read that. But specifically, we're supposed to pray for our leaders. On the back of the bulletin, our really cool-looking bulletin that we've got, our new version, on the back of that bulletin, we've got President Biden's name there. We should be praying for him. In fact, men's Bible study, almost every men's Bible study we end, we're praying for our country. We're praying for our governor. We're praying for our leaders. We should pray for their health. We should pray for their intelligence, their judgment, and we should particularly pray for their salvation. And you can do this. During the time of the COVID stuff, my son Caleb over there was pretty upset. And probably you guys were too. He couldn't go to the library. He wasn't supposed to go to church, but we went to church anyway. His day program was canceled, which was supposed to meet three times a week. All the things he liked to go to movies. He couldn't do anything he liked. He was, like, really upset. He wanted to write a letter to Governor Polis. So I let him write a letter, and I wrote a letter too. We did this twice. Second time coming up on Easter, and we told the governor, we're praying for you. We told you how important it was for people to be able to go to church at Easter. Please change your rules so people can go to church. I don't know if Governor Polis ever read it, or maybe just some flunky in an office read it, but who knows? We need to try to favorably influence our leaders and tell them we're praying for them. Even the hardest leader, even the most atheistic leader, usually is happy. You know, these guys are praying for me. And if you're praying for somebody, it's hard to hate them. And we should not hate our president. We should not hate our governor. We should pray for them. We should love them and pray for their salvation. Okay. When should we disobey civil authorities? I think the only time is due to higher authority. You know, like when Peter was told, you can't preach in the name of Jesus. You know, Peter didn't think about it much because he knew what his authority was. The highest authority is God. And God had set up Peter, you know, you're going to be my leader of all the apostles. And you're going to be the bold one that's going to lead everybody. And we're going to build the church on you. So he needed to go out there and he needed to preach. And so he did. But if it's not something where you have higher authority, if you haven't prayed about it first, the Holy Spirit isn't leading you this way, if you haven't sought counsel, don't go trying to commit civil disobedience. During the COVID deal, you know, our elder board spent a lot of time praying about how we were going to function. Were we going to keep the doors open? Well, we did. Were we still going to conduct Bible studies? We did. We didn't want to embarrass government officials. We didn't want to draw attention to ourselves. But we knew that we needed to continue to worship the Lord as a body. You know, we started on the online things. We tried to improve that as much as we could. But we knew we couldn't just shut our doors because we needed to be here. If anybody wanted to come in and worship, we needed to be here. Okay, so you get to the five questions there. Source of all government authority. If you've got your outline, you open up. What's the source of all governmental authority? This is kind of a tricky one. It's six letters. Heaven. Yes, what is it? Heaven. John 19:11. One reason God established governments. Order is correct. Emperor, when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, this is a gimme if you were paying attention. Somebody under 20, tell me who was the emperor when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. Somebody under 20? Rhymes with zero. Nero is correct. The very minimum Christians owe God's ministers. Starts with an O. Obedience. What Daniel, Paul, and Jesus our Lord gave to governmental authorities, whether they deserved it or not, what did they give them? R-E-S-P-E-C-T. So if you circle all of the first letters, what do you have? Honor. Okay. All right. I've been up here droning on long enough. Hopefully this will help you figure out how to fill out your ballot. And if you haven't filled out your ballot, you need to. You need to pray about it. You need to talk to other people. You need to spend a couple hours looking up these candidates, these judges, et cetera, and make your best decisions. If you're, say, you're military and you're voting from another state, get your ballot in. Write to your government officials. Pray for them. And, of course, pay your taxes, especially the way things are now. With it'll take a while to hire those 80,000 new IRS agents, but once they're hired, trust me, there will be more audits. Be very careful with your taxes. We as Christians should be setting the example of those who follow the law always, even when it hurts. Let's close in prayer.